Thank you. You may be seated. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning verse 44. Kind of in this middle of the chapter that Jesus is giving eight different parables. Matthew chapter 13, beginning verse 44. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." As we come to these final parables, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, again, we look to you to apply these stories, these parables from a long time ago to our lives. Lord, may we hear your Spirit. Lord, may we be moved as you expected the disciples to be moved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Throughout this chapter, Jesus' parables have been word pictures, something everyone listening could visualize, could understand. As you probably remember, Jesus began by talking about establishing the kingdom of heaven. He taught the crowd that was gathered around him that the hearts of others who would hear the gospel covered a wide range of attitudes. At one extreme, some were so hard-hearted that they were unwilling to accept him, no matter what. And the other end of the spectrum were those who readily accepted Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. They became citizens of his kingdom and would bear much fruit. He'd also taught about the opposition of Satan to this kingdom of heaven, and how the devil had been introducing counterfeits to disrupt God's kingdom. But Jesus went on to say that in spite of all Satan tried to do, the kingdom of heaven, like a mustard seed or a small bit of yeast, would continue to grow in size and in influence. And finally, Jesus had warned that at the end of the age, there would be judgment where the real and the counterfeit would be separated. The real citizens of the kingdom of heaven to an eternity in heaven, and the counterfeit to an eternity in hell. Not a place where all sinners are going to be partying together, but a place of eternal judgment, torment, where, as Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 42, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But now the audience has changed. He left the crowd and went into the house. Here Jesus and his disciples could talk privately. So beginning with the next two parables about treasures, Jesus taught the disciples about the value of salvation. He began with the parable of the lost or the hidden treasure. As in all of his stories and his parables, this story was about an experience familiar to everyone listening to him. Whether he had done it or not, the practice of hiding valuables in the ground was a common practice. There were no banks. There were no safety deposit boxes. So most people protected the valuables by keeping them in a secret place in the ground. When they needed money or they needed to trade or sell a piece of jewelry, they'd go to that special spot when nobody was watching, uncover the jar or storage box, take out what was desired, and rebury the rest. If you think about it, the area of Palestine had been lived in for thousands of years. So over the years, the ground of Palestine had become a treasure house. When the owner of a buried treasure died, or is forcibly removed from the land, like in the Babylonian captivity, that treasure would be lost forever unless someone accidentally found it. And that happened every once in a while. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is an example that some may remember. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that lies unnoticed because of its hidden nature. But notice that if this is in an open field where it can be found by anyone who would take time to look for it. However, in this story, Jesus implied that this man was not searching intently for the treasure. Romans 3:11 reminds us that there is no one who really seeks God. This man just happened to find it, and he instantly recognized its value. By selling all that he had to purchase the field, he gained something of far more value than any of his possessions, and far more valuable than even the field itself. As with the ethical issues in other parables, sneakily buying land known to contain treasure is not condoned. But that's not the point of the parable. The point is, the supreme worth of the treasure, which is unseen by others, in this case the kingdom of heaven, is worth far more than any sacrifice one might make to acquire it. With some minor differences, the other parable, the parable of the pearl of great price, is identical to this one of hidden treasure. But in this case, the merchant did spend his time seeking fine pearls. Pearls were the most highly valued gems in the ancient world. They'd be bought in as investments, much as diamonds or gold are today. In the form of pearls, a great amount of wealth could be kept in a small space, concealed in one's clothing when traveling, buried in the field for safekeeping. Jesus had used the value of pearls earlier in Matthew chapter 7 when he warned against believers casting their pearls before swine. There he emphasized the priceless value of the gospel and its truths, which unbelievers despise as worthless. In the parable of the pearl of great price, when the merchant came across one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Obviously, the merchant considered that particular pearl to be worth much more than all of his other pearls together, because they've been part of everything that he sold. In both parables, the emphasis is on obtaining the priceless kingdom of heaven, where the kingdom of heaven represents the saving knowledge of God through trust in his Son, through salvation, and all the benefits that that brings. There are at least four lessons I think that we can get from these two parables. First, the kingdom of heaven, salvation, must be a person's personal decision. Again, salvation must be a person's personal decision. No one is saved because he comes from a Christian family or a Christian background. In both these parables, a single individual sacrificed all that he had to personally obtain an item of tremendous value. No one bought it for him. No one just gave it to him. He had to make the effort himself. In the same way, every person must make his or her own decision to make Jesus his Lord and Savior. As Paul told the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Salvation must be a personal decision. Second, the kingdom of heaven is priceless. The kingdom of heaven is priceless. Just as it was worth selling all one had in order to possess the hidden treasure or the pearl of great price, salvation, becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, it's worth giving up everything a person has. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The blessing of being a child of God is priceless, more valuable than all the possessions the richest person can acquire. 1 Peter 3:4 calls it an inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. Thinking about this pricelessness. Philippians 3, beginning of verse 7. Paul writes, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The kingdom of heaven is priceless. Third, the kingdom of heaven is a source of true joy. The kingdom of heaven is a source of true joy. When the man sold all that he had to buy the field that had that priceless treasure, he did it joyfully. He knew what he had. Different things bring each one of us earthly joy. But there's one thing that brings every person real joy: being part of Christ's kingdom through trusting in him. Romans 15, verse 13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him." True, lasting joy comes from being part of the kingdom of heaven. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The kingdom of heaven is a source of pure joy. And fourth, the kingdom of heaven is obtained at a great price. The kingdom of heaven is obtained at a great price. We all know, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that salvation is the totally free gift of God. Jesus paid the price for our salvation. But salvation is bought in the sense that the person who accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior must surrender everything he has to him. The sinner gives up all the worthless things he has while freely receiving all the priceless thing God has given in Christ Jesus. As Isaiah 64:6 reminds us, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And Galatians 5:6, Paul wrote, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." If someone isn't willing to yield all that he has, that person's profession of faith is hollow and worthless. The rich young ruler from Matthew chapter 19, most of us know the story, is a prime example of one who saw the value of the pearl, but refused to submit all that he was and had to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Be careful. Again, surrendering of our possessions, whether great or small, doesn't earn salvation. They have no spiritual value, no merit to God. Giving them up follows after one understands what Jesus has done for us. In Romans 12:1, Paul wrote, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Salvation is not desired above everything else. It's not truly desired. Salvation costs nothing in the sense of payment, but everything in the sense of surrender. Say it again. Salvation costs nothing in sense of payment, but everything in sense of surrender. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We were there a couple weeks ago. Matthew chapter 10. Begin verse 37. Matthew 10, begin verse 37. Jesus said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Later, Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." To take up the cross is to surrender everything, including one's physical life, to God. In Luke 14, 33, Jesus put it this way, "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus finished his parable discourse with two parables with warnings. First, A warning about the coming judgment. Again, a warning about the coming judgment. As in the parable of the weeds or the tares, the parable of the net or the coming judgment is a frightening warning about what will happen to the wicked when they're separated from the righteous in the last days. Jesus didn't give a complete description of these last days, but he emphasized the judgment of unbelievers. Here Jesus repeated the teaching about the separation by angels almost word for word with what he said earlier in the parable of the weeds. This is an important truth, and by repeating it, Jesus was emphasizing its importance, its reality. Hell and judgment are real. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Way back by Isaiah and Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." In Luke 19:11, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the people would not come to him and be saved. Jesus taught about hell. He warned about hell, not to put people in agony and cause nightmares, but to save them from it. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Jesus came to die for the sins of the world so that everyone who believes in him can be saved from this eternity in hell. A place where Matthew 25:41 calls the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But as John 3:36 warns, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." When Jesus asked the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" He's asking them, "Do you really understand what I'm saying? Do you understand that entering the kingdom involves recognize the worthlessness of everything a person has apart from salvation in Jesus Christ? Do you understand there will be a final, inescapable judgment and that the fate of the righteous and the wicked is eternal? The righteous to everlasting life, the wicked to everlasting punishment." The disciples answered, "Yeah, we understand." But as we see as we read farther along in the Gospels, their understanding was far from perfect. To be fair, this had been all new stuff for them, new information. And they were trying their best to understand it as they went along. Jesus' last parable, the parable of the house owner, was a challenge to his disciples. In so many words, he was saying to them, "Be a warning giver. Be a warning giver." That is, like the teachers of the law, the scribes who know the laws of Moses, you now know about the kingdom of heaven. Now you can apply the old and the new truths of the kingdom to daily life. But unlike the teachers of law, Jesus was saying, you must not keep these things secret. You must carry this warning to others. Just as a house owner brings things from the storehouse as they're needed to fill needs, you must carry the old and new truths concerning the kingdom of heaven and a warning about hell to everyone you meet. Use both the old and the new truths to make more disciples. Be a warning giver. Jesus had handpicked 12 particular men, disciples, the apostles, to carry the message of salvation throughout the world after his death. They were to go and make new disciples. The 13th apostle, the apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:11. "Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." When Jesus taught his disciples these final parables, Judas was sitting there with everyone else. Although he may have fooled everyone else sitting there, Judas had a crowded heart, thinking about the parable of the sowers. Judas was as concerned about his prestige, about money, as he was about this kingdom of heaven. He wasn't ready to give up all that he had to be a follower of Jesus. He certainly wasn't filled with joy as he complained about Mary's extravagance when she anointed Jesus' feet, or when he saw Jesus condemned to die because of his betrayal. Judas had been unable to deny himself, unable to take up his cross and follow Jesus completely and totally. He was still an agent of the devil. He was a son of the evil one. So coming around, how about you? Romans 10:9 says, have you made Jesus your Lord as well as your Savior? Is being a Christian and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ the most important thing, the most valuable thing in your life? Are you ready to give up everything to God, knowing that when you do, you will be filled with joy as He uses your gifts, your talents, your abilities to spread His plan of salvation wherever you go? Putting it a different way, can you echo Paul's words from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Your words might say one thing. What does the fruit say about your life? In Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, we find the list of the fruits of the Spirit. They're over here on this banner over on my right, on your left. The first one is love. Agape love, sacrificial love. Is sacrificial love seen in you? Are you concerned about others? About those around you who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus and are destined for eternity in hell? Jesus loved them so much that He died for them. How much do you really love them? You can't save them. That's their choice. But if you love them, you will sow the seed, both in what you say and in what you do. It's not our responsibility to look at a person's heart and judge if they are truly saved or just faking it. It's not our responsibility to decide whose heart's receptive and whose isn't. Our job, your job, is to share the gospel, to sow the seed. With the value of salvation, with the promise of an eternal reward in heaven or eternal punishment in hell, with Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations, what are you doing? What are you waiting for? Let's pray. Lord, we all know the Great Commission. It's on that back wall, on a banner we've got back there. We see it every time we walk out of this room. You've commissioned to each one of us to go and make disciples in the world. Lord, I pray that You'd help each one of us to be bold for You. Help us first make sure that we have given ourselves to You as our Lord as well as our Savior. And then, Lord, give us wisdom, boldness, courage, Lord, to go and tell others about Jesus Christ and how they can know where they will spend eternity. Lord, may we be the disciples You have called us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our hymn is number 730. Number 730. Stand up for Jesus.